Good evening, everyone. Just wait for my glasses to unsteam. It's a bit embarrassing, really, but never mind. I'm going to start by giving you the reading, which this evening is the whole of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So bear with me for a minute while I read that. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So today we're looking at another question in our intriguing questions series. And this time, the question for this week is quite a long one. It's, why are some of the nicest people you meet covered in tattoos and piercings, and some of the most judgmental people you meet go to church? So, that's quite long, and I guess there's a number of sort of sub-questions to think about here. I suppose there's the kind of obvious question that maybe you want an answer to, which is, what does the Bible say about tattoos and piercings? Should I get one? Well, that might be the question that you want me to answer this evening, but I'm not going to answer that this evening because Paul's going to answer that in a couple of weeks' time. And I'm quite relieved about that because it's not something I really feel particularly qualified to talk about, being someone who's never had a piercing or a tattoo. Yeah, the most dramatic thing I've ever done is gel my hair into spikes and dye them green on my 18th birthday. That was back when I actually had some hair. But I haven't done anything more dramatic than that. Anyway, that's that. Then there's the kind of, why is it that sometimes people in church seem unfriendly and judgmental? You know, surely they should be loving. Why is it that they're like this when they should be like this? And, you know, that's the kind of thought that lies behind this kind of, you know, this sort of, there's this thought that lies behind those questions, which is, you know, those people with tattoos and piercings over there, they seem nicer and friendlier than those judgmental, nasty people that I meet at church. So I'm not going to go to church. And what does Paul have to say to that kind of idea? Well, the first thing Paul has to say is, don't compare. Don't judge on externals, but learn first to be challenged, maybe by Scripture, maybe by what Christians in our community say to us. And basically, I'm going to give you two reasons why I think Christians might seem to be judgmental. So, on the one hand, Christians can be fixated with external appearance and not substance, and that's bad, that's judgmentalism. On the other hand, the gospel is at times uncomfortable and challenging. You know, it challenges us to change. And I think, you know, we have a society that doesn't like being challenged to change. So it's easy to mistake that for judgmentalism. My second point is that if you've turned to Christ, you are part of the body of Christ and you represent God's presence in the community. So behave as though you do. And a third point is that in Christ, all things are yours. You have genuine freedom in Christ, so use it well. Allow yourself to be led by the Spirit at work in you. So, the first point, which is don't compare, don't judge on externals, but learn first to be challenged, maybe by Scripture, maybe by what Christians in our community say to us. Now, the first 15 verses of this chapter that we've just read, 1 Corinthians 3, are all about division in the church in Corinth. The first four verses are about what jealousy and strife are doing in that community. There are people in the community who say they are following Paul, and others who are saying that they follow Apollos, who's another preacher. They're clearly having all sorts of arguments about who's better. You know, some think Apollos is better and some think Paul is better. And Paul isn't impressed. In verse 1, he calls them babies, people of the flesh. He doesn't call them children, which in Greek would be a positive thing to say. Instead, he calls them babies. And then, I don't know what it is other than sarcasm in verse 2, where he says that they're still not ready for solid food. Now, the irony here, why I think this is sarcasm, is because they think they're wise, right? You know, if you go back to the previous two chapters of this letter, you'll see that they think they've found some sort of greater wisdom that takes them beyond the gospel. They think they're really mature, really serious people. But actually, Paul is saying, look, guys, you're babies. And that stings. And it's a lesson to any of us who think that we've somehow outgrown the gospel. You know, the gospel was fine for when I was a new Christian, but now I understand all that and it's time to go deeper. You know, actually, the gospel of Christ crucified must always be our foundation, or at least should always be our foundation. What Paul is saying is that if we think we can replace the gospel with worldly wisdom, there's various ways we could do that. You know, we could turn the church into a center of intellectual seminars on different social themes, or we could turn the church into a business venture. You know, some churches do that. Or we could turn it into a charity hub. That happens quite often. Or an artistic center. But if we replace the gospel with those things, then we're not being clever. That's not some sort of higher wisdom that will help the church grow. You see, if we do those things and forget the gospel, we are in fact babies, incapable of eating solid food, says Paul. And in the Corinthian church, the way that this rears its ugly head is in division. The Corinthians are either jumping into the Paul box or the Apollos box. It's all about clever teaching, who's the better speaker, not the gospel of Christ crucified. And, you know, then from their respective boxes, these people, they're slinging mud at one another. And that's a problem. They're more interested in their teachers than in the gospel. They're being judgmental towards one another. And, you know, I suppose it's often easiest to be led by a person rather than God. It's often easy for our respect for our leaders to turn into idolatry. That happens. It's human nature. Unfortunately, it's often easier than for us to actually listen to the Lord. And this is what has happened with the Corinthians. And in verses 5 to 9 of 1 Corinthians 3, Paul tries to set a few things straight in answer to this. In verse 5, he asks them, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul?" You know, Paul and Apollos are both servants through whom you have believed, as the Lord assigned to each. You see, Apollos and Paul, in themselves, they aren't some sort of great men. They're not some sort of semi-divine beings who need to be followed like gods. They shouldn't be idolized. They are human beings called to serve the church in different ways. They're co-workers in the Lord's work. And it's neither Apollos nor Paul that they should be following and claiming allegiance to, but to Christ crucified. And until the Corinthians can understand that their own Christian lives are supposed to be about serving, like Apollos and Paul, they'll stay babies. For now, they're interested in factional infighting. They're interested in seeing who gets the most YouTube likes, if you like. That'd be like our equivalent. Seeing who preaches the cleverest and most exciting sermons. But while they're interested in that surface stuff, the stuff of appearances, and comparing themselves with each other on the basis of those appearances, they remain babies. And Paul's standing ready with the bottle of milk to have them to give them to suck here in 1 Corinthians 3. He reminds them, he planted, Apollos watered, but it is God who gave the growth. He and Apollos are co-workers who will receive their reward in due course. But they, the Corinthian church, belong to the Lord. They are his field and his building. Now, in verses 10 to 15, Paul changes tack just a little bit and says that people like himself and Apollos have built on the foundation laid the foundation of Christ crucified. They're not themselves the foundation. But it's not for the Corinthians simply to try to live in that building that's half finished. You see, it's not for them to try to keep building with different unhelpful materials. You see, Paul calls them to keep building in the same way that he has built. I mean, that's interesting because it means there's not some sort of big qualitative difference between Paul and the believers in the Corinthian church. It's not like because he's the apostle that he has a special status and that no one even can touch him. You see, each of the Corinthian Christians has their own calling from God. They are supposed to keep working with Paul to make God's building, not judging one another on the basis of he's a follower of Apollos, he's a follower of Paul, he's a follower of someone else. Not judging each other on the basis of external things, but working together to build this building. And this whole talk about building leads up to what's coming next, which is where Paul introduces the imagery of the temple. And you see, they are building God's temple among them, where he is present by his Spirit. In verses 16 and 17, we'll read about that, but we'll deal with that in just a minute. We'll get to that in a minute. But here's the point. If we're building God's church, then we should stop all our own tendencies towards factionalism. Most importantly of all, stop all our own tendencies towards comparing ourselves with one another on the basis of external things. You know, stop comparing, well, for example, who preaches better or worse sermons. But not only that, stop comparing ourselves based on how good we are at management, publicity, or on the basis of how trendy we look. Yeah. I'm not saying we need to be bad at those things, but how good we are at those things is not the central marker of our identity. Christ is the central marker of our identity. And somewhere in all there, there are also some implications for comparing ourselves with one another on the basis of what we look like. You know, some Christians might not like the look of tattoos or piercings or scruffy beards, but for some reason, crazy eyebrows and tasteless jumpers are almost always acceptable in churches. But that's another matter. But none of these things are good things to judge someone on. Sometimes Christians seem judgmental because they're more interested in externals than in things that really matter. And that's a really valid criticism. And we need to look at ourselves and make sure that we're not in that place. Now, the problem with the Corinthians is that they're building with hay, wood, and straw, not gold, silver, and precious stones. In their case, the problem is worldly wisdom. We found out about that in the previous two chapters. You know, I think it was Tom actually last week that said, you know, the Corinthian Christians are interested in sounding good and sounding impressive. It's really important in their culture to be able to speak well because that's what the culture around them loves. So I think we need to ask this question. What is it that our culture loves? Because I think if we can answer that question, then we'll probably find out what kind of wood, hay, and straw our churches sometimes try to build with in lieu of gold, silver, and precious stones. So what is it that people in our culture love? What is it that Westerners in the 21st century love, basically? That's the question. Well, I don't know. Here's a book for you. It's called How to Win Friends and Influence People by an American chap called Dale Carnegie. Apparently, it sold over 16 million copies, and it gives you a few principles concerned with how to make people like you so that you can be successful. I suppose you could say that these are principles that will help you to be what people in our culture love. So what does it say? Well, here are some of the principles. First one, don't criticize, condemn, or complain, no matter how bad the thing that someone's done is. Don't criticize, condemn, or complain. Another one, encourage others to talk about themselves, no matter how questionable what they say may be. Always talk in terms of the other person's interests. Here's another point. Never argue with anybody. Always avoid arguments. They'll always only end up badly. And another, never say you're wrong to anyone. Never. Whatever they say, no matter how wrong you may think they are, never say you are wrong. And, you know, when I was reading this, I just thought to myself, you know, these are the principles that a lot of churches try to build on. You know, that this is the kind of principles that churches often seem to kind of want to work to when they're trying to build the body of Christ. You know, by being very nice to everybody, not really telling the gospel, or if you do, kind of slip it in when no one's noticing. Now, these are principles that might help you to get a business deal, but they won't convert people to Christ and disciple them. But I'd like to say, I think our society thinks like that. And I want to say, it's one of the reasons why people think that people in churches are judgmental. Because, you see, Christians should never criticize what anyone does, no matter what they do or say. Christians should never say you're wrong. And Christians should only ever offer what people want and should never argue with anybody. Well, I think it's clear from today's passage that Paul doesn't think like that. It's probably a good job he didn't, because if he thought like that, we'd probably have no church. Yes, Paul agrees that we should avoid small-mindedness, that we should avoid judgmentalism. You know, he agrees that we shouldn't judge one another on externals. You see, our gospel is not a gospel of worldly wisdom, but of Christ crucified. But Paul calls on the people who are spreading division in the... You know, he calls the people who are spreading division in the Corinthian church babies, and he says he's got milk ready for them. Later in this letter, he says that if you're involved in idolatry or an adulterer or involved in other forms of sexual immorality, then you are wrong. Well, you know, maybe our society would say this is him being judgmental. Well, why is he like this? Well, because these are really important matters. And you see, the people who do these things are putting their spiritual life, their very souls, in danger. That's a serious matter. You know, Paul's not setting up some sort of multinational corporation or business club of shared interests. He's interested in believers growing into Christ, growing spiritually. And that requires redirecting them and correcting them. And sometimes saying you're wrong to the Corinthians, or perhaps the Galatians, is important. You know, think of him saying to the Galatians, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You know, that's because they all want to get circumcised. So, I'd say that the church, you know, we as a church community can't simply behave in this kind of super nice way where we avoid criticism all the time. We can't simply just never say you're wrong to people, to ourselves. And although Christians might seem nice and friendly to lots of people, if we never say they're wrong, if people never criticize and always invite people to engage only on their terms, then I think, you know, we run the risk of building the church with hay, wood, and straw. Because you see, the gospel is challenging. It challenges us to change our lives. If we don't speak that challenge into people's lives, if we don't speak that challenge into our own lives, then one day, whatever we do will be burnt up. Yes, clearly, if church members are being judgmental in external appearances, comparing one another in external matters, then Paul says, stop being small-minded. Grow up. Eat solid food, not milk. But if you're part of the church, if you're around people who are truly people of God, you know, you should expect to be challenged from time to time. You should expect to be challenged right to the core. Now, I have to say that from my perspective, I'm just as much part of this kind of how to win friends and influence people culture as any of us. I don't like hearing criticism. I find it very difficult to listen to people telling me that I'm wrong. When they criticize me, when they don't wish to indulge my eccentricities, of which there are quite a few. But here's where sometimes, you know, I've just got to learn to listen and be countercultural. So the point is, don't compare, don't judge on externals, but learn first to be challenged, maybe by scripture, maybe by what Christians in our community say to us. Second point, if you've turned to Christ, you're part of the body of Christ. Behave as though you are. So in verses 16 to 17, Paul says this. He says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Actually, this is one of the bits of the Bible that's often cited by Christians who think that tattoos and piercings are unacceptable. Now, I'm not going to go into that debate. It's based on the idea that your body, interpreted as your physical body, is God's temple, and that if you or I destroy it willfully, then God will destroy us. Now, that's pretty stark. It's also the same kind of idea that's used to explain why such things as drug-taking, smoking, alcoholism, and so on and so forth are completely unacceptable for Christians. Now, obviously, these things are very bad for you, the drug-taking, smoking, and alcoholism. But for some reason, most Christians, even very conservative ones, seem to think it's absolutely fine to eat masses and masses of sugar. But that's another matter. But actually, these verses aren't talking about mistreating your physical body. And, you know, I think that's clear from the context, because verses 16 to 17, you know, they're coming after this big debate in verses 1 to 15 that's talking about division in the church. From this context, we can see that I think when Paul is talking about the body here, he's talking about God's temple, he's talking about the church. And he's talking about the unity of the church. Yeah, he'll use the same imagery in chapter 6 to talk about the body being the temple, to discourage sexual immorality, telling the Corinthians to glorify God with their bodies. But right here, the principle is about the church as a corporate community, as a whole group of people together. And these verses are basically saying that if you do something to harm the body of Christ, if you do something to harm the spiritual well-being of the church, then you're placing yourself in danger. He's saying to the Corinthian believers that their community is like God's temple in Corinth, in the sense that in their community is God's presence. It's where God is in Corinth. You know, their community is God's alternative to all of that random pagan stuff going on in their city. I think God's saying to us as well, you know, to you and to me, that you and I together as God's community here in Openshaw, Abbey Hay, in East Manchester, that we are God's temple here in the sense that God is present among us. This is where God's presence is, in the community of believers. And we're God's alternative to all the things that people around us worship. The things that they worship that can never actually bring them any hope. You know, jobs, families, football, their allotments. But you see, the only way in which we can realize our identity as God's alternative to those things is if we live like it. The only way we can do that is if we live in the power of the Holy Spirit. Living in the power of the Holy Spirit doesn't mean judgmental. Neither does it mean never criticizing anyone or anything, or most of all, it doesn't mean criticizing ourselves. It doesn't mean never saying to anyone that they're wrong or only engaging with the community around us on their terms. But it does mean that we should love God and love one another. It means we shouldn't introduce division into our community, for example. We shouldn't build with the hay, straw, and wood that everyone in the society around us builds with. We should instead rest everything on the foundation of the gospel of Christ crucified. Christ died to take away the bad stuff we do. He died to bring us back into relationship with God, our Father. He died to set us free. If we turn to him in repentance, then we're grafted into his body. We become children of God, and the Holy Spirit comes upon us. God's presence is among us, and that means freedom, and that we have a power within us, within us personally and within our community, that is far greater, that's far more awesomely loving than anything we see around us. At least that should be the case. We shouldn't forget what Christ has done for us. If we try to build the kingdom with things that are not the gospel, then we'll run into trouble. We'll get divided over stuff. We'll start comparing ourselves with one another, and we'll end up turning the temple of God, the presence of God among us in East Manchester, into something that can't hold the presence of God, because it's just a random group of people brought together each Sunday to enjoy having a good fight over different, I don't know, factional fight. So remember, if you turn to Christ, you're part of his body, the temple. You're part of the body of Christ. And, you know, each of us needs to behave as though we are. So third point, in Christ, all things are yours. You have genuine freedom in Christ, so use it well. Allow yourself to be led by the Spirit at work in you. Now, verses 18 to 20 return to the theme of the Corinthians and their wisdom, their clever talk, their love of fine oratory, and their worldly wisdom, as Paul sees it. And Paul reminds them once again that they should not be looking to worldly wisdom, but to the foolishness that is the gospel of Christ crucified. The thoughts of the wise are foolishness, and God catches them out in their craftiness. But he says, if any of you wish to be truly wise, then they should first become foolish. Foolish enough to accept Christ and his promise of eternal life. And you know, I guess there's plenty of people in our world who think that the gospel is foolishness. Maybe for different reasons than in the first century. You know, in the first century, you know, people thought the idea of a crucified Messiah was crazy because, you know, okay, Messiah was fine. Someone could, like a semi-divine being could come to save us, but for them to be crucified, well, that's crazy. Now, 2,000 years later, maybe we think different things are crazy. I mean, it just seems crazy to think that maybe someone who lived 2,000 years ago could be God. I mean, this all seems a bit non-scientific, a bit kind of pre-Enlightenment. But you see, Jesus Christ, that man who lived 2,000 years ago, died on a cross, which was crazy to both Jews and Greeks. And to prove he took our sin on that cross, he also rose to new life. And God the Father confirmed who he was by raising him from the dead. And now he is alive. And the thing is that because he is alive, we can meet with him. You know, if we believe in the resurrection, we do believe in the resurrection, but it's not just like it's something that happened 2,000 years ago, because Jesus is still alive now. And we also believe that we can turn to him, that we can speak to him and that he will speak back to us. We can appeal to God in his name and God will reply. And if we will see power come on us. You know, that relationship that we will have with him is a real one. Power will come on us and help us to live. Will give us divine wisdom on how to live. And because of that, we can be sure that this is the truth. That this is something that, although it seems it might be crazy, in fact, When you get through that foolishness, you realize that here is true wisdom. And you see, this is really key, because when we experience that power, that change, we experience the life of Jesus Christ. We know that what Jesus did is true, that it did actually change everything, because it changed everything for us personally. But you see, the Holy Spirit guides us as well and provides us with a wisdom far deeper than worldly wisdom, in that we live in the life of Christ. And it's in light of that that Paul says what he does in verses 21 to 23. And these are amazing words. He says, "So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas," Cephas is Peter here, right? "Or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's and Christ is God's. All things are yours," he says. You see, in Christ you have freedom, and that freedom is truly over everything. You see, being a Christian is about living according to the Spirit in you, because it's only when you do that that you belong to Christ. Paul says it's not like you need to pick one of the apostles to follow, you know, Paul, Apollos, or Cephas, because they are all yours. All teaching is yours if you want it, if it's helpful to you. You know, you can listen to each of the preachers here at St. Clement's. You don't have to pick sides. Rather you didn't. But you know, you could listen to the sermons at Platt if you find them helpful. You could read all sorts of different Christian books. Whatever you find helpful. This isn't a call not to be discerning. But you see, the Spirit in you and in the church should discern for you what is helpful. It's not like you need to have someone decide for you what to read. Then, broadening things out a bit, being a Christian isn't about adopting a particular culture. You know, it isn't about learning to dress in a certain way. It isn't about reading all the same books and listening to all the same music. Being a Christian isn't about being narrow and small-minded. It isn't about being judgmental. In fact, what it should be is the most universal calling that any of us could have, because it's about true freedom. And this freedom is about far more than external issues. It's freedom over life and death. You see, we all die. And if that's the final thing, then life and everything in this life is meaningless, as the book of Ecclesiastes makes clear. You see, the writer of Ecclesiastes... But did those things make us happy? Well, I don't think so. Even before COVID-19, many of us weren't happy. We became slaves to the world around us and its worries. Perhaps in some way slaves to seeking our own happiness in the world, slaves to the world around us and those around us. But Paul is saying that in Christ we are set free from all this, if only we'd see it. We're free from all the things that constrain human beings in this life. And this freedom is eternal. It's freedom to live the life of Christ, which is eternal. And this freedom is going to be realized eternally. Not at some moment when we can just do what we want here on earth, but freedom realized as a growth in our knowledge and experience of God's love for us into all eternity. Like, in Christ, all things are yours. You have genuine freedom in Christ. So use it well. Don't use it to do things that will harm you. Allow yourself to be led by the Spirit at work in you. So to sum up, first, don't compare. Don't judge on externals, but learn first to be challenged. Maybe by scripture, maybe by what Christians in our community say to us. You see, people in church might seem judgmental because they're narrow-minded, and, well, you know, that's not a good thing. You know, sometimes people in churches are interested in externals far more than what really matters. You know, if I'm honest with myself, I'm sometimes like that, and I have to remind myself that, no, this is wrong. That I should not be judging in this kind of way. But Christians might also, at least that I need to be judging myself first, but Christians might also seem to be judgmental because we live in a culture that's very sensitive to any sort of criticism, where we dislike being told that we're wrong, where we dislike the uncomfortable challenges that the gospel confronts us with. And then, you know, if you've turned to Christ, you are part of the body of Christ. You are God's presence here in East Manchester, not the church building, but all of us, you together in church community. So we need to behave as though we are God's presence here in this community. And third, in Christ all things are yours. You have genuine freedom in Christ, so use it well. Allow yourself to be led by the Spirit at work in you. Allow the Spirit to guide your decisions and to give you wisdom. But most of all, allow the Spirit to guide you into that eternal freedom in Christ that sets us free from death and the worries and concerns of this life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the freedom that we can have in you, that in you all things are ours, Lord. And that's a mind-blowing statement. I don't feel like I've got even close to explaining what that means, Lord. I pray that you would help us, that you would send your Spirit upon us to reveal to us the power and the depth of what you have achieved for us in Christ on the cross, Lord. I pray that you would work in our lives, that you would strengthen us, that you would maybe reveal an inkling of what that means for us, Lord, and to us while we are here on this earth, Lord. But help us to look forward to that time in the future when we will be with you for all eternity, when that freedom will be fully and truly realized in you, in your kingdom, Lord. Help us to look forward to that time. Help us to set our eyes on that, Lord. And in setting our eyes on that, help us to know that the freedom that we can have access to right here and right now as well, Lord. Come on us in power. Work in us in your power. By your Holy Spirit, change us, conform us to your likeness, make us your people, Lord. Make us a people who grow your kingdom, who build your kingdom here on this earth, Lord. Help us to look to you, look to the cross, and look to your power over this world, over your defeat of all evil and sin in our lives and in this world, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.